Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 1. If you are using a Bible from the chair in front of you, it can be found on page 448. Again, we are in Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but one like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Our plan is to spend the 14 weeks of summer mining the riches of the book of Psalms. The word psalms refers to songs sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. In other words, the book of Psalms is Israel's hymn book. 150 different psalms written over a period of 1,000 years. The individual psalms or songs arose out of a wide variety of life experiences. As you work your way through the book of Psalms, you'll see every kind of emotion expressed there. But this is not just a collection of therapy exercises giving you permission to express and not repress. These are people. Usually King David, especially in the early part of the book, people of God bringing their circumstances and their emotions before God, and they are expressing themselves to God. So you can call psalms, for the most part, prayers. They're processing life with all of its brokenness and emotion before God. The psalms are not arranged chronologically, but as my Hebrew Professor John Salehammer, who died just 2 or 3 months ago, and I miss him already, he said, the book of Psalms can be read as a single book with each individual psalm intentionally arranged within the book in a meaningful way. Underlying that arrangement is the view that they are to be read as pointing to the Messianic King. And so we do believe that there is purpose behind the collecting and the ordering of the individual psalms. Themes build on each other, and as with all other scripture, these psalms and the themes found within them ultimately point us to Jesus, the Christ, our Messiah. And this is especially true with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Down through the ages, believers of all kinds have turned to this book for instruction and for comfort when their lives are falling apart, for healing, for peace, for celebration, to prepare themselves to die. By reading through and pondering over these Holy Spirit-inspired psalms, we are joining a throng of God's faithful people throughout time and multiple generations, merging our story and our emotions, our prayers with theirs. That's why as you read through the book of Psalms, sometimes one will jump out and grab you and say, that's exactly where I am. Exactly what God is doing in my life right now. Gerald Wilson describes it like this. Picture yourself, he says, as one of a crowd packed together with thousands of other people, shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow, to experience as one common event. Depending on your interest, it might be a sporting event or a packed opera house or a massive political rally or an evangelistic crusade, but there's an air, a sense of excitement and anticipation. There is a sense of common purpose and experience that draws the whole crowd together as you respond to the events of the moment. And in this setting, you discover that your individual response becomes part of something larger than just yourself. As you react in community to the joys and sorrows, the victories and defeats that are acted out before you. If you can imagine such a setting or recall one from your own past, then you have some sense of what reading the book of Psalms ought to be like. For whenever we crack open this biblical book of Psalms and read from its collection of 150 different songs, whenever we allow ourselves to become truly immersed in the world that they bring to life, we are taking our stand within a huge crowd of the faithful who have sung these psalms throughout the generations of the people of God. I mean, we are in touch with history here. As you move into this book and begin to read, just think of people from past centuries all the way back to the time of Christ and centuries before that who have turned to this book and found comfort and encouragement for their faith. We're part of something so much bigger than ourselves, and it unites us as we experience it together. When he said, "Try to remember some event in your life like this," it immediately took me to the 1987 World Series, Game 6, the fifth inning. Because you got to understand something. I'm from Minnesota, and Minnesota has just produced so many losers and people who finish second. And I'd spent 21 years listening to Minnesota Twins games, falling asleep. One time, when I was 6 years old, they got to the World Series only to lose. And here they were again in 87 on the brink in the World Series, Game 6. We had won the first two games. Wow. They go to St. Louis. They lose three games. They come back down 3-2. If we lose, we're done. If we get to Game 7, I think we'll win because we've got Frankie Sweet Music Viola going on the mound. No, they can't stop them. We'll win. But Game 6, we're starting basically a triple-A pitcher. We got to get through. And we're facing John Tudor from St. Louis. We get to the fifth inning, Don Baylor steps to the plate. I climb up on my seat along with 62,000 other people in this big pillow we used to call a Metrodome. And we're watching as he swings. And this is the greatest moment in all of my life of sports. I mean, either as a participant or an observer. As I watched, the moment it left his bat, I was in section 134. I still have the ticket stub. It was, there was the arc of the ball just like this. And as soon as it left his bat, you knew it was gone. And just like everybody else, I jumped up off my chair and not remembering that there's a spring that closes the chair. And I came down and I ripped all the skin off my shins. And I didn't care. I didn't care because it's gone. And we took the lead. We won Game 6. I had my wife sitting next to me at Game 7, 9 months pregnant with Leah. She was like this, squeezed into one chair when we won Game 7. And it's just like, emotionally, there was such a connection with all these people. We were from all different backgrounds. We couldn't get along on anything, with politics or anything else. Everybody's hugging each other and high-fiving out in the streets. You couldn't go anywhere. It just turned into one big spontaneous party. You have to understand, we were in 4 Super Bowls and we never won one. You have to remember, Hubert Humphrey, Walter Mondale, these are the people that we turn out and they always finish second. But we won it. And that's what Gerald Wilson says it should be like as you come to the Psalms. You open this up and you begin to find yourself amidst this mass of people down through the ages who have processed life before God and given him praise and thanksgiving. That's what it should be like for us as we come. And over the next 14 weeks, we are going to be teaching right through the first 14 Psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form an intentional introduction to the whole book. And you can tell that by the themes that are raised there. You can also tell it because, to a lesser extent, you can tell it because there are no titles on either of them. They function, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, put together, as Tremper Longman says, as a kind of gatekeeper to the book of Psalms. Gatekeepers, he said, comparable to the role played by the priestly gatekeepers at the physical sanctuary. The sanctuary was a holy place, and only the righteous could enter. Those who meditate and keep the law of God, they're the only ones who could come in. The gatekeepers would keep the wicked and the ritually unclean outside. And in the same way, the readers of Psalm 1 would identify themselves as either righteous or wicked, with the implicit understanding that the wicked should proceed no further. After all, the Psalms are a holy textual place. They are a literary sanctuary. The prayers, the Psalms are prayers spoken in the presence of God, and one must be righteous to enter the holy place, whether a physical holy place or textual. And once readers enter the sanctuary of the Psalms, it is there that they encounter God and His Messiah. To be righteous speaks more to the intent of our heart. It's not that any of us are worthy to come into the presence of God, but we can't be playing games. Are we the kind of people who are ready to receive the word of God, to look to Him for our righteousness? If that's us, then the gates swing open and you're welcome to come in. And Longman says, I believe they've been arranged in this way because look at how that imagery carries through right to the end of the book of Psalms. The final five psalms, Psalm 146 to 150, also appear to be intentionally placed at the end in order to serve as a conclusion to the book as a whole. The Hebrew phrase, hallelujah, hallelujah, use guys, praise the Lord, that's what it means. That word, hallelujah, occurs throughout these poems, these last five, and the praise reaches a crescendo in Psalm 150. Thus, these five psalms serve as a doxology, singing praises to God as the reader now exits the literary sanctuary. So we stand today with Psalm 1 and 2. The gatekeepers open the gate for those of us who seek this righteousness. And as we work our way through Psalms, we encounter God and His Messiah who gives us that righteousness. And we end up in the last five chapters crescendoing to this great celebration of all that God has accomplished. That's what's going on here. We're being invited into the literary sanctuary to hear God's word, to encounter His Messiah, and to respond with loud, joyous, spontaneous, unified praise to God. But today, we begin with Psalm 1, the first half of the gateway into this amazing collection of psalms. Structurally, as you look at Psalm 1, you'll notice that the psalm is divided up into three identifiable sections of two verses each, and that each section has polarities that are set up, contrasts between those who are walking or living in a righteous way and those who are walking or living in the way of wickedness. It's one or the other. We're to self-identify here at the beginning of the book. The author intends us to see ourselves in one category or the other before entering this literary sanctuary of the Psalms. And what I've done is I'm letting each of these two verse sections ask a question that we are urged then to answer for ourselves upon sincere reflection on our own lives. We begin in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The very first word in the whole book of Psalms is the word blessed, blessed. It's a word that refers to something that is highly prized and almost universally elusive in our age. The word blessed here refers to people who are happy. And not just any kind of happiness. These are people whose happiness flows from a sense of well-being, from a sense of rightness, that life is being lived and experienced the way it was designed to be lived. Things are right with me. The book of Psalms, in other words, opens by declaring that if you desire this kind of happiness, if you want to live a blessed life, here's how to do it. And then we notice something common in Hebrew poetry, parallelism. This is where the author will make parallel statements for the purpose of drawing our attention to something, or as in this case, intensifying it. And so verse 1 teaches that if you want to live a blessed, a deeply satisfying life where things are right the way they are meant to be, then you need to avoid certain people and influences. Now, it doesn't mean that you need to take yourself out of the world and never relate to these sinful people. I mean, Jesus is the perfect example of this for us. And let's remember, he went to parties with sinners. So we're not talking here about a complete separation. Paul said in that case, you have to take yourself out of the world. But what he means is, as we begin to relate to these certain categories of people, we don't take their counsel. We don't live by their view of the world. That's what's being taught here. And so you can tell in this parallelism, you can see the intensifying description of the people, and you can see the intensifying description of your relationship to these people. The blessed man, the blessed woman, walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The wicked here are people who are guilty of falling short of a standard. If you could put them in court, they would be found guilty of some violation. It's just basic sin. They are guilty of sin. But then it goes on to say, nor does this blessed person stand in the way of sinners. And sinners are people who are not just guilty of a single sin, but these are people who are inclined to go on sinning. They've made it a way of life. And we're not supposed to be the kind of people who just walk right along with them in their sin. But then it intensifies even more. Nor do they sit in the seat of the scoffers. Scoffers. These are not just guilty people, not just perpetually guilty people, but these are people who actually go so far as to express disdain for the things that are right. They belittle. They undermine those who seek to live righteously. They scoff at us when we talk about holiness. We talk about a life of purity or godliness. They laugh at us. Now, that's everywhere today. I mean, we are just the butt of the jokes of the comedians, Christians and their morality, or so-called morality. And they're always mocking the ways of the Bible. But not only do we see this intensification of the people, look at the relationship of the blessed person and the way they're not supposed to live. They're not supposed to walk with the wicked. That's casual. They're not supposed to stand bonding with the sinners. They're not supposed to sit, which means they have a kind of settled disposition and now complete association with them in their sin and in their scoffing at the things of God. Contrast that now with verse 2. The enduringly happy person there, with a sense of well-being and rightness about life, instead finds their delight in the law of the Lord. Law can technically refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, but the word law here means Torah. It's a general word for instruction. It can refer to God's word. What is their relationship to God's word? They find their delight in God's word. They don't just read it because they have to, because mom and dad said I have to, or the pastor or the priest said I have to read it. They don't just read it out of duty. It's their delight. If they get to choose anything that they could do, they want to be in God's word. That's really amazing when you think of that kind of attitude. How many of us are like that, where we delight to read God's word and to spend time there? And not only delight in it, but how are we supposed to delight in it? By meditating on it. Now, meditating doesn't mean you just keep reading and reading and reading and reading. Meditating means you slow down and you chew it. like a cow chews his cud. If you grew up on the farm, I grew up with farmers all around me, it's chew and chew and chew like this. The word for meditate here actually means to read in kind of a low groaning sound. You're reading it out loud. It's not a quiet time. It's a noisy time in God's word where you're reading it out loud and you're hovering. You're thinking about this. You're contemplating it. You're spending unhurried time in the word. You're letting it sink in, affect your thinking, nourish your spirit and your faith. And how often are we supposed to do this? Well, not the beginning of the day and then get on with other more important things in the rest of my day. Hi, God, how you doing today? Thank you. On my way. Not like that. It says, delights in the law of God, and on that law he meditates day and night. That pretty much covers it. Day and night. Now, it doesn't mean that you sit there for 24 hours straight reading, reading, reading. It means that you take the word of God with you everywhere you go, all the time. It's like if you read a lot of scripture in your quiet time with the Lord, your communion time with him, your personal communion time, like a one-year Bible, for example, which I've used for years to make sure I read through the Bible once a year, don't just read lots of scripture and then go on with your day feeling good because you spent all the time there. Even if you read a lot of scripture, find one passage in particular, a small bite-sized passage that kind of the Spirit has impressed on you, and then take that one little piece with you throughout the day. Think about it as you're driving around. Think about the implications of that for your life, how it should change your attitude, the way that you look at the future, the way you look at the past, your relationships in your life, the way you do your work, what your motivation is for what you do, what your priorities are. Think about it. Turn it over and over in your mind. Memorize it. Say it out loud. Where you go, you come to the end of your day, keep it there. When you wake up in the middle of the night, seems like the older I get, you know, the more I wake up in the middle of the night. But I have scripture right there, and I want it right there for me. How often I've been with people who've had to go through long periods of being stuck in their bed or as they start that descent to death, and they're laying there sometimes half comatose state. Don't you want the word of God there for you at a time like that? To be able to call it to mind wherever you are, whatever the circumstances, and find yourself strengthened by it? Delights in the law, meditates on it day and night. And this all raises a question for me. What shapes my life? What shapes my understanding of the world? What source speaks into my life? What is the source of my personal worldview? Who gets to speak into my worldview? Who gets to talk to me about how I should understand the world and how I should understand truth and God and circumstances and righteousness? Who gets to shape those kinds of things in your thinking? I want to challenge you this morning to be intentional about who you let in to shape those things. Del Tackett is the founder of the Truth Project, and he says a worldview is the framework from which we view reality and make sense of the life in the world. A personal worldview is a combination of all that you believe to be true, and what you believe becomes the driving force behind every emotion, every decision in your life, and every action. And therefore, it affects your response in every area of life, from philosophy to science, theology, anthropology to economics, law, politics, art, sociology, social order. It's all affected. Trace it back to what you believe. What you believe is going to affect your emotional responses to everything. George Barna went around and did a survey of Americans to discover how many of them actually have a biblical worldview. So he took a series of principles about the Bible and taught in the Bible and surveyed people on them. Here was his list of questions. You can give yourself this little quiz if you want to see if you have a biblical worldview. Do absolute moral truths exist? Is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Is God the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule over it today? Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Is Satan real? Does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith in Christ with other people? Is the Bible accurate in all of its teachings? Those are the questions in his survey. 9% of those who identified themselves as born-again Christians said yes to those questions. 9%. So we have slid a long way. Non-biblical worldview ideas don't just sit in a book somewhere waiting for people to examine them. They bombard us constantly, everywhere we go. Television, radio, movies, music, newspaper, magazines, books, internet, academia, all the time. What's being sold to you is a certain view of the world. And you're not supposed to settle down and be comfortable with what you're getting. You're supposed to raise your awareness of what's coming in and make sure that you have so meditated on the Word of God that you have a kind of allergic reaction when it goes against the Scriptures. That's a sign of biblical health. Because we live in a selfish, fallen world, these ideas that constantly are bombarding us seductively appeal to the desires of the flesh, and we often end up incorporating them into our personal worldview, and sadly, we often don't even know this is happening. That's how you get to a point where 9% of people say, I'm a born-again Christian, and they can't even agree that there's such a thing as truth and that there's a God who rules over the world. Most Christians, take another example, would agree with 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that and other scriptures that command us to avoid sexual immorality. But how often do Christians then just fall into being comfortable with lust or premarital, extramarital sexual sin? Is it simply because they were weak in one moment of temptation? Or did it start much earlier as they began to be seduced by lies that were constantly sold to them out of a sexualized, anti-Christian society? Who gets to speak into your world? Who gets to shape your worldview? Next contrast, verses 3 and 4. The blessed man, the blessed woman, will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's not that the blessed man or woman doesn't ever experience difficulty or pain. Every tree has to go through storms and drought. The difference is the blessed person remains grounded in God's instruction. And so they produce lasting, nutritious fruit even when times are tough. They may not be very flashy people. They don't often call attention to themselves, but they know who they are because the Bible has told them who they are. They know why they are here because they've been meditating on the Scriptures. They know that where they should be investing their time, their money, their energy to leverage themselves for the sake of Christ's kingdom, and they know where they're going when this life is over. They are guided and propelled in life by unchanging eternal principles that they have discovered in God's Word. This is their calling, and God's directions have become their own personal directives. And they flourish in all circumstances because they are grounded well in God and in His Word. But contrast this with the wicked, where there is no permanence, no stability. They're not investing their lives in things that matter and last. These are the people who do not know who they are. They don't know why they're here. They don't know how they should be living their life. They're just like chaff. They're like, that's what the psalmist says. They're like the lightweight, useless husk of the grain that just blows away with the slightest wind. Where are you planted? And by the way you're living, what kind of fruit is being produced in your life? What matters to you and what's being produced? You can't change the past, but you don't have to keep on living the same way if you're not walking in the ways of the righteous. Finally, verses 5 to 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The judgment that's referred to here in verse 5 can refer to consequences of wickedness here and now. You know, God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that's what we reap. It's a kind of judgment. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven today against all unrighteousness. But it can also refer to the ultimate judgment after this life, when every one of us stands before God and gives an account to him of our lives. And so it raises the question, will I survive God's coming judgment? Because I'm told that the wicked, the ones who are walking in the way of wickedness, are not going to be able to stand along with the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows, that is, he is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. So the righteous person, by meditating on Scripture, not only knows God, but understands that they are known by God. The righteous travel the road that the Lord has traveled before us. He knows all its twists and turns, its dangers, toils, and snares. Delighting in his word keeps me safe now and safe through the great judgment to come. But the wicked are wandering through territory where God is not manifesting his presence and God has not led them there. And because they live that way, make their choices that cause them to live that way, their life experiences increasing alienation from God and ultimately their own destruction. What shapes your life? What is the source of your worldview? What kind of life are you producing? What kind of fruit is there? Now, just one word of clarification. That fruit isn't what we bring to impress God. That fruit is what is naturally produced because I'm connected to God, grounded in his word. Just like back in John 15, the branch is in the vine, so it stays green and bears fruit. Same here. Grounded, the fruit comes. It's evidence that the life of God is within me. What kind of fruit is your life producing? And will you survive the coming judgment, which speaks to your identity, and it speaks to the legacy that you will leave? Saturation meditation over God's word is the way of the righteous. For many of us, that means that we're going to have to carve out more time. It's easier to give money than it is to give time these days. So many of us are overextended, so busy, running one thing to the other, that we've forgotten what it means to slow down and muse over God's word. Just let the word wash over us and soak in us and shape us. And as we meditate and read and seek to be grounded in his word, we're not just reading with our heads, we're reading with our hearts open. God, change me. I want to be full of you. I want your spirit working with the word within me, producing this fruit. It's a different kind of reading than just check it off and move on with life. The best example in my life of this kind of impact came from my mom. Functioned mostly as a single parent. Basically, my dad was trucking all over the country 6 days of the week for 35 years, and she was raising 6 kids of us at home without very many resources, 10 miles out in the country, usually snowed in during many of the months. But she was a woman who was always in the Word, always. You'd see her in the Word, on her knees, crying over, processing her life and the needs of her children before God. And then naturally, as we drove places in the course of everyday life, we would be talking about God and the Word. It was natural. She wasn't trying to impress a kind of moralism or manipulate us or make us shame us with the Bible. She was bearing fruit, and that fruit now is evident in the lives of her 6 children who are walking with the Lord. There's no guarantee with our children. It's all of grace. But if you want a life that is blessed, you can't have it without meditating on the Word of God and finding your delight there. There is no other way to experience growth in Christ-likeness except to stay in the Word. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask right now for something very specific, that you would send your Holy Spirit to create within our hearts a deep irrepressible hunger for your word that would woo us away from all the other charms to distract us around us. A hunger for your word that won't be satisfied with anything but opening the word and eating, feasting upon the truth of your scriptures. And I pray, God, that even this week as we open the word and spend unhindered, unhurried time there, that you would meet us in powerful ways, that you would woo us back away from the world and all of its lies. You would guard us from the lies of the evil one. We're not unaware of his schemes. And that you would cause us increasingly to put to death the acts of the flesh that are evidenced in our lives. And you would encourage us as we begin to see these new fresh buds, evidence of life in us, your life in us, that would begin to bear fruit and so bring glory to Jesus Christ and cause blessing to be poured out on our lives. This is what we ask for your glory and for our good. Amen.